This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when King Solomon built the temple right there in Jerusalem. And I should also remind you that it was in our text last week when we focused on the temple furnishings and the tools that Solomon commissioned so that the priests could accomplish the sacrificial system according to the instructions that the Lord had given to Moses. And now here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with a historic record of that day when the temple construction was complete and the furnishings were finally put into place. Not only that, but we also find King Solomon. He's leading the children of Israel to worship the Lord there at the temple with sacrifices and songs of praise as they celebrated the completion of that construction project. And it's in similar fashion that our King, Jesus Christ, he's also inviting those who trust in him to gather together to serve our God and to serve him with sacrificial songs of praise as we dedicate our lives to the Lord. And it's my hope that our study tonight will help us to become those believers who are actually serving the Lord by presenting him with acceptable sacrifices. And so with this as the goal, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which we find here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's recounting the day when the temple was finally finished. It was at this point in time when King Solomon shifted his focus from construction to this transitional task of transporting all of the treasuries and everything that David had dedicated unto the Lord. I have no doubt that there was still much to do as they prepared to transfer all of the treasures from the tabernacle to the temple. I want to remind you, it was actually back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 where we learned that King David had dedicated 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver, not to mention all the bronze and the iron that was beyond measure. And while it's true that this wealth was used for the construction of the temple, it's also true that Solomon, you know, had a lot of leftover, and he took what was left and he placed it in the treasuries which were built there into the house of God. Solomon built treasuries there to store the treasures that the Lord was providing for the people of Israel. And Solomon didn't take it for himself. He could have. You know, he could have taken it for himself and stored it in his own house. But Solomon had no intention of taking wealth for himself that belonged to the Lord. No, instead, he took all of the leftover gold, all of the silver, bronze, and iron. He took all that was left over and he placed it in the temple treasuries so that the wealth that David had dedicated unto the Lord would continue to be used for the glory of God. And in similar fashion, I believe that we all should take the wealth that the Lord has given to us and dedicate it for his glory as he leads us. But after transporting the treasure into the temple treasuries, Solomon then oversaw the transportation of all the temple furnishings. And if you would look with me here at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we'll pick up at verse 2. Here we learn that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now here in these verses, we find Solomon. He's now assembling the men of Israel. He's gathering all of them together there in Jerusalem so that they could take part in the ceremonial celebration, which would culminate in the consecration of the temple. And with this as the goal, Solomon directs the priests there, and he directs the Levites to begin transporting the holy furnishings from the tabernacle that David built there on Zion, and to transport all of this to Temple Mount, where they would continue to be used for the glory of God at the temple. And just for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that these holy furnishings, they included the seven-branched lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, which was there in the sanctuary. And in the Holy of Holies, we find the Ark of the Covenant, which included the lid, which is better known as the mercy seat. All of these items were then being moved from the tabernacle of David to the temple of Solomon. At the same time, the entire congregation of Israel was there to witness this historic event as they worshiped the Lord with all of their sacrifices. Now, let's consider how Ezra puts it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. If you would look with me there at verse 6, where we learn that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, in order to gain a proper perspective on this procession, I would direct your attention back to the day when King David moved the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom into the tabernacle that he set up there in the city of David. Now, the account is actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. There we learn that David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, what this means is that, you know, every six paces, there was another sacrifice being offered. And we can't be certain about the exact distance from the house of Obed-Edom to the tabernacle of David. And there's also a question about the distance, which is identified here as being six paces. It might have been that they actually went six paces and stopped, or it might be that, you know, the distance, the journey between the house of Obed-Edom and the city of David was just divided up into six sections. And at these six points, sacrifices were being offered to the Lord. We can't say which one of those is for certain, but regardless of the precise details of all of the sacrifices that were being offered on that day, the fact remains the same, that King David wanted to make sure that the Lord was being glorified as the Ark of the Covenant was transported to Mount Zion there. And in similar fashion, the procession, which was led by King Solomon, it included so many sacrificial sheep and oxen that the total amount couldn't be counted or numbered. That's what it says here in our text. That there were so many that it was innumerable. Can you imagine the response of the PETA activists? You know, if this ceremony were to take place here in Austin today, you know, they'd be shedding tears of blood, I think. But this would be a shocking ceremony for any animal rights activist. And yet, listen, the true and living Lord received those sacrifices as a sweet-smelling aroma, because these were substitutionary sacrifices for the sins of the people. And all of those sacrifices were actually being offered up as an act of worship according to the instructions that the Lord had given to them. And listen, the Lord alone is the only one who's worthy of such sacrifices. And you know, while, you know, liberals today might clutch their pearls and act like, you know, they're just so offended by this, listen, they're not more moral than God. their morality was, you know, created by God. And so, you know, we shouldn't come to the scriptures and think, you know, well, because we don't understand why God orders something, or we don't understand why God would say that this is the right way, and we, you know, take issue with it. We got to be careful and humble that we don't think that we, you know, are like, you know, better than God, or because we think that God, you know, does something wrong through calling for animal sacrifices and these sorts of things. You know, we would be filled with pride to think that we know better than God, or that we have the moral high ground, you know, over God's decisions. We shouldn't be so prideful. But thankfully for us, listen, the Lord Jesus has already fulfilled the entire sacrificial system, because as I've pointed out many times, the entire sacrificial system was designed to point to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but listen, the purpose of the temple, it was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ too. And so we can be grateful that we live in a day and an age that we don't need to go and offer, you know, sacrificial animals every six paces. I don't know about you. I'm very happy about that. I wouldn't want to, you know, engage in that kind of activity myself. But listen, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we've been called to present spiritual sacrifices. So while the Lord isn't calling us to go and offer animal sacrifices, we have been called to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable. And the only spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable are spiritual sacrifices that are offered up by faith in Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that the Apostle Peter put it in his first epistle. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the universal church has become the temple of the living God. There's no temple in Israel right now, and one reason why is because we're in the church age, and the church is the temple of the living God. When the church is raptured, then there will be a temple there in Jerusalem, the third temple, which will be the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate with the abomination of desolation, but that's going to happen after the rapture of the church. But according to Peter, you know, we are the temple of the living God. And listen, what's interesting is that Peter actually describes each individual Christian as individual stones which are being used to build the house of the Lord for the church age. Let's consider how the apostle put it here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me there at verse 5. Here Peter describes born-again believers as living stones who are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, according to Peter, born-again believers, we become the living stones of this living temple where the Holy Spirit currently dwells. And so we, Christian, are being built into the temple of the Lord, and I think that's pretty incredible. But not only that, Peter also helps us to see that we're also becoming this holy priesthood. And as the holy priests at God's temple, we've been called to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. So then what are these spiritual sacrifices that we ought to be offering? Well, with this question in mind, I would remind you of a statement that King David made in the 51st Psalm. There he declares, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In other words, those who trust in the Lord would do well to present the Lord with the sacrifice of praise as we humble ourselves before our King, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This also reminds me of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 13. There he encouraged every born-again believer to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Not only that, but he goes on to instruct us to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Paul even commended the Christians in Philippi after he received support that they had sent to him. They sent him financial support and he received it. And then in Philippians chapter 4, he referred to the things that they had sent to him and he called it a sweet smelling aroma, which was an acceptable sacrifice and well pleasing to God. Also in Romans chapter 12, we find Paul encouraging every Christian to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. That's right, Paul has called every Christian to offer up our entire life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And so we ought to be offering ourselves as that sort of acceptable sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we take all of that into consideration, we should take a moment to ask, am I doing this? Am I actually offering up these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ? Am I actually giving my life to the Lord entirely? Am I fully surrendered to him? If not, I would encourage you to realize that, you know, we're not only becoming the temple of the living God, as each one of us is a individual stone that is being used to build up the house of God, but listen, we're also the priests who have been called to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice as we live our life by faith in Jesus Christ and all for the glory of God. And so the question is, are you fulfilling your role as a priest? Are you actually fulfilling your role as a priest by offering yourself, by offering your time, your talent, your treasure as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord? Well, with this as our goal, I want to continue to consider how the priests of Israel, they took the time to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies there at Solomon's temple. And so if you would, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I want to pick up our study there beginning at verse 7, where we learn that the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Now, Here in these verses, we find Ezra recounting the way that the priests brought the ark to the inner sanctuary of the temple. And as we consider this record, there should be no doubt here that Ezra, he's actually quoting from 1 Kings chapter 8. And one clue is the statement found there at the end of verse 9, where it says that they are there to this day. Well, that's not actually the case in Ezra's time period. You see, the fact of the matter is that Solomon's temple was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity, right? And after the temple was destroyed, you know, it was laid to waste, and then they go off to their Babylonian captivity, and now Ezra is coming back, you know, with the captives. So he's writing at this point in time after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. When Ezra tells us that the ark and the poles were still in the sanctuary, what he's actually doing here is he's quoting Jeremiah's account, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it was at that point in time when Jeremiah was writing that the Ark of the Covenant was still there in the temple. And if you look at the parallel account, you'll see that these are the words of Jeremiah, not the words of Ezra. It's also interesting to note here that Ezra also presents us with Jeremiah's account of the contents that they found within the Ark. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 10. Here Ezra declares nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Now once again we find Ezra, he's actually quoting the account which is found back in 1 Kings chapter 8. And according to Jeremiah's account there in 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'll remind you this is recorded prior to the Babylonian captivity, it was at that point in time when the Ark of the Covenant was actually found to be missing several items at this time when Solomon's temple was completed. And in order to prove my point, I would just remind you of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9. There he reminds his readers that the ark initially contained three items, which not only included the tablets of the covenant or the Mosaic law, but it also contained the golden pot that still had manna in it, as well as Aaron's rod that had budded. Now, we aren't told why two of the three items were missing. We don't know what happened to Aaron's rod. We don't know what happened to the golden pot of manna. Yet it's my guess that these items were probably removed by the Philistines. I'll remind you that it was during the days of Samuel when the Lord punished his rebellious people by raising up the Philistines to invade the land and defeat them in battle. And it's at that point in time when they carried the ark onto the battlefield in order to try to force God's hand. And as a result, the Philistines captured the ark and they took it to Ashdod and they placed it in the temple of their false god Dagon. And it didn't take long for the Philistines to realize that the God of Israel was greater than all of their false gods, including Dagon. And so they ended up just sending the ark back. They sent the ark back. They didn't want anything to do with the God of Israel. And they tried to appease the true and living God by making, you know, little idols and trinkets and whatnot and sending the ark back on a cart that was pulled by some cattle. But I'm guessing that it was at that point in time when the Philistines had it that they probably opened the lid and, you know, took some stuff out. And it's probably at that point in time when Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna went missing. We can't say for certain, but that just seems reasonable to me. But in any event, regardless of what happened to Aaron's rod and the pot of manna, the ark at the point in time of Solomon's temple being dedicated, the ark only contained the tablets of stone, the Mosaic law, at that point when you know Solomon's temple was dedicated unto the Lord. And while it's true that the glory of God had departed from the tabernacle on the day when the Philistines captured the ark, it's also true that the glory of God was then restored there in the temple on the day when Solomon's temple was dedicated unto the Lord. And when the Ark of the Covenant was moved there into the Holy of Holies, the glory of God was manifest. Now, when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll learn about this day when Solomon dedicated the temple of the Lord. And it's on that day when fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And it's at that point in time when the glory of God just began to fill the temple. We'll learn more about that in a few weeks. But the cloud of God's glory filled the Holy of Holies just shortly after the Ark of the Covenant was placed there in the sanctuary. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where we find Ezra's record of this worship service. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's presenting his approval of Solomon's temple. He's giving his stamp of approval on this temple. The evidence of this, well, it's seen in the way that the glory of God filled the entire temple, and so much so that the priests were unable to continue performing their priestly services. That there was so much of this glory cloud that filled the temple that they couldn't even stand in there any longer. And as we consider the way that that cloud of glory filled the house of God as the people sang the praises of the Lord, it's sad to say that there are churches today that attempt to create a similar atmosphere in their church with something that seems to me to be nothing more than pseudo-spiritual shenanigans. For example, if you want to see what I'm talking about, you know, later on you can do a simple YouTube search for the words glory cloud. Yeah, have fun with that. If you do this search, you'll find several recordings of church services where you know the people that are filming see glitter coming from the air conditioning ducts and little feathers and or maybe baby powder or something, and it's just manufactured. The so-called minister, in the pulpit is assuring the congregation, this is the manifestation of God's glory. This is a glory cloud. And so there's these hyper-charismatic churches that look for this kind of stuff, and they want to experience this kind of stuff. And you better believe that there's pastors and leaders out there who love to put on that kind of a show to draw the crowd and get people into their church. And you might be thinking, well, don't be so skeptical. Maybe it is God. Maybe it is the glory of God. How do you know? How do you know that the glitter that these people are filming and posting on YouTube isn't the glory of God? How do you know that those feathers, aren't from chickens but angels or something? Am I being too skeptical here? Well, the reason why I reject all of these so-called signs and wonders is due to the fact that the people who are witnessing these events, those who are filming it, they had no problem staying there in that auditorium. The particles of the glitter continue to float around for a nice photo op. And everybody's just oohing and aahing and just kind of amazed by baby powder. Compare this now to the account that we find here in our text tonight. Look with me again there in the middle of verse 13. There we learn that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Christian, listen, this cloud of God's glory which filled the temple on that day was so thick that the priests were unable to remain in the sanctuary, let alone sit there and make a YouTube video of it and post it on YouTube. I have a hard time picturing this scene and then comparing this to these silly YouTube videos of glitter in the atmosphere of a church. I don't believe that glitter dust or feathers falling from air conditioning ducts is the same as the manifestation of God's glory, which, according to the scriptures here, would cause everyone to drop what they're doing and leave the facility because it's too overwhelming. So I just encourage you, don't fall for the hyper-charismatic shenanigans that are happening at some of these churches that are just trying to draw a crowd, with a little bit of glitter from Costco. Rather than manufacturing pseudo-spiritual experiences, it's my prayer that Calvary South Austin will be a place where born-again believers are just gathering together to worship the Lord with simple songs of praise. that we would really learn what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And with this as the goal, let's take a moment to consider the example that we find here in our text tonight. Let's back up and let's just take one more pass at verses 12 and 13. There in verse 12, we learn that the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. And so kind of like a large mariachi band. But indeed it came to pass, verse 13, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, his mercy endures forever." Here in these verses, we find the children of Israel, they're worshiping the Lord with songs of praise. And we might want to see the glory cloud and be amazed by it, but the real focus for me here is these guys and gals singing the praises of the Lord, the nation of Israel gathering together there at the temple as the priests and the Levites led this worship service. And just to be more specific, they're actually singing the 106th Psalm, which begins with David's declaration of praise. "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then David declares, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise?" Christian, as I consider David's question, listen, it's a privilege to declare the praises of the one whose mercy endures forever. It's a privilege for us to even recognize that we ought to be praising the Lord. You know, before the Holy Spirit brought the conviction of sin to my heart, and before the Lord sent an evangelist to reveal the gospel of grace, and before I turned and placed my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that I wanted to worship was myself. And I couldn't see past that. My whole life was just, self-glorification, self-gratification. It was all about me and what I wanted and what my plan was. And it was just me. And I didn't have the sense to recognize what a privilege that it would be to have a relationship with my Creator and sing his praises for the rest of eternity. But now that my eyes are open, now that I can see clearly that my life isn't about me, but about the Lord, about Jesus, about bringing glory to God, well, then I look at a scene like this at the temple as these leaders are leading worship and as the congregation is singing the praises of the Lord, and that's incredible. And I encourage you to remember that we are the priests of the church age, and as priests, we've been called to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips as we give thanks to the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, much like that Levitical choir that we find in our text tonight, this choir that was gathered together there at the temple, we too ought to gather together here at our church, and we are the choir, and we ought to be proclaiming the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that's a burden or a hassle, or just recognize this is a privilege. It's a privilege to sing the praises of our Savior. That's why David asks, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, and who can declare his praise?" We have to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, where he declared, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God the Father is seeking those who just want to worship him. And one of the best ways for believers to worship our Creator in spirit and in truth is by simply gathering together with our Christian congregation so that together we can proclaim the praises of our Savior. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, where he encouraged every Christian to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. With this as our goal, I just encourage you, let's become those believers who are faithfully gathering together so that together we can continue to act as the priests of the church age, offering up the spiritual sacrifice of praise to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, we will see how God manifests his glory here within our fellowship of faith. Let's pray.